That was the first church we talked about. Ephesus had lost their first love, the Bible says. You know, Ephesus was a good church by our standards. Ephesus would have been a busy church. It would have been a doctrinally pure church. It would have been a church that had a lot of programs, a lot of good things. They were a church that cared about the truth. But the Bible says this, that we can never have truth without love, and we can never have love without truth. The key focus, I believe, of the church at Ephesus to teach us something today is that God cares that we serve Him with a good heart, with a right heart. In other words, God cares about the reason that you came to church this morning, not just the fact that you're here. Sometimes we get into this religious performance mentality, right? Where we think, well, I served and I teach a class, or I was on time and I did these things. And we think, you know, God must be pleased with all of that. And I've done a good job. But the Bible says that the church at Ephesus had done a good job at a lot of things. And he said, you lack one thing. And if you don't get this fixed, he said, I'm going to come and I'm going to remove the candlestick. I'm going to remove your church and your influence out of that region. That ought to cause us to understand something, that it's important that not only do what God tells us to do, but that we do it with a right heart. The Bible says we should do the will of God from the heart. One of our church members sent me this week a quote that they were reading in a devotional by Oswald Chambers, and it says, the greatest competitor of true devotion to Jesus is the service we do for Him. It's easier to serve than to pour out your life completely for Him. I think we should take that with us this morning, don't you? That while we may have a fervent church and an exciting church and a church that to this morning by all standards here today would be a full house by any standard, especially after the year that we've come through. This is a wonderful group of people and a great group of people watching us online today who aren't able to come. We have so many good and positive things to say about our church, but we can never lose our love for the Lord, and we can never forget that it is the love of Christ for us that constrains us to serve Him. And it's so important that we pour out ourselves and surrender to Him. So much more important that we do that than it is that we just check the box every Sunday. Last week we talked about Smyrna, and I said this, if you're going to pick a church, if you're going to choose between Ephesus and Smyrna, you would pick Ephesus anytime. But the truth is that God had something negative to say about Ephesus, and He had nothing negative to say about Smyrna. You say, well, what makes Smyrna so important to God, or so approved by God, if you will, this morning? I would say the thing that helped purify the church at Smyrna the most was that they were a persecuted church. This was a church that had gone through so much. And you say, well, you know what? Maybe that's where we're at in America. We're the persecuted church. We're not even close. We're not even close. Whether or not the trajectory is trending in that direction, I cannot say. That's for God to decide and for us to follow His leading in. But I think we can take from Smyrna the reality that there is another level to suffering and another level to persecution and another level to what goes on when it comes to Satan's advances against the church. I'm glad that there's a verse in the Bible, by the way, that says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And these people, though they were persecuted, and though there was tribulation, and though that tribulation was difficult, we established last week what they would do in those days is they would take you and lay you out flat, the Romans would, and they would take you and tie you down and put one weight after another weight after another weight on your chest until finally your body couldn't stand it anymore. And God says that's what tribulation is like, is one weight on top of another, on top of another. It's deep and oppressive pressure in your life that is satanic. And I'll say this, we have to be careful about our mindset of spiritual warfare. I don't subscribe to a demon behind every bush, if you understand what I'm saying this morning. But I will tell you this, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And we do wrestle against powers and principalities, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. And that's something that we learn from this church, Pergamos. Like Smyrna, Pergamos was a church of tribulation. Pergamos was a place where they had much pressure. The city itself was a great city. It was a city that was known for its intellect. In the city of Pergamos, it is said historically that's where they introduced and invented and then produced paper parchment. Before that, you would have tablets and different ways of inscribing. And they had these paper parchments there. And there was in Pergamos at the time of this writing a library with over 200,000 volumes of different books, as we would call them today, or parchments as they would have been called then. It was a place of much pressure for the church because it was on the radar of the Roman Empire quite a bit. There was a time when it was its own kingdom, and they had a great vineyard and wine industry there. And Italy's wine industry was actually being overtaken by the wine industry of Turkey, Asia Minor there. And so they annexed Asia Minor back into the Roman Empire and thus took over all of their industry so they could claim it for their own. And as a result of that oppression, that government oppression, it actually opened up the region for the gospel to go in. The Bible says there was a church there. But this was a city that needed God's word. Look with me, if you would, in verse number 11, or verse number 12, rather, of our text. It says, to the angel, to the leader, to the pastor of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. Aren't you glad this morning that God's word is a double-edged sharp sword today? And that no matter how wicked and how terrible a place may be, the word of God cannot be prevented when it begins to cut in and begins to do surgery and begins to do work there. And the Bible says as it goes on that the church was, it was identified by a specific phrase in verse number 13. He says, I know thy works. He was aware of their situation. He was aware of the fact that there were some good things about this church. But he said, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. That's a pretty powerful statement to make. That's a pretty powerful word to be in the Bible there. This is where Satan's seat is. You say, where is your church? Hey, church of Pergamos, where's your church? They might respond, well, we're in Satan's backyard. I mean, we're in the front lines. We're in the thick of enemy territory, and we are there to advance the cause of Christ. Jesus said, your church is where Satan's seat is. And the reason that we can understand what this is because Pergamos was a city of great idolatry. My understanding in studying this was that Pergamos really wasn't a place of industry outside of the parchment industry. But that even wasn't the greatest thing there. It was a city of intellect, and it was a city of worship. And basically, anywhere you went in Pergamos, there was a temple to a different god, lowercase g, and a different deity, if you will, that they would worship, starting with who they called their god of gods, and that was the god Zeus. Zeus's temple was there in Pergamos. And Zeus was the god of lightning. Zeus was the god of judgment. And he interacted with all of the other gods and all of the people and all of those things. And he was said to have had all kinds of power. And so if you desired power, maybe you were a world leader or a government leader and you desired power, you would go to the temple of Zeus because that's where the power was in that place. But maybe you desired pleasure, and there was a temple for that too. As a matter of fact, it was the temple of Dionysus, and there you would experience what we would call the Sin City-like atmosphere. There were no boundaries to what took place in this temple. It was pleasure and party and reveling and all of those things to the point where people's very lives would be taken in immoral acts, and nobody would do a thing about it. Or if you decided provision, there was another god, a goddess named Demeter. She was the goddess of provision. You say, well, I want my crops not to fail this year, and I want to have food on the table. You would pray to her. And then there was a god there that many of us would even recognize the symbol of today, and that is the god of Asclepion, excuse me. And he had the temple of healing. In this temple, and this is going to really give you the shivers here in just a minute, in this temple, when you walked in the temple to worship or to ask for healing or ask for a diagnosis, and they would more than likely put you in some sort of trance-like state there with spells and all that. I mean, just absolutely just ungodly witchcraft and all that. But in that temple, crawling all over the floor of that temple, are you ready for this? Snakes. How many of you love snakes? Or how many of you hate snakes? That's actually the club I'm in, so I'm not going to ask about the other. And the god there, His image, and I say all these with lowercase g, so you understand I don't believe they're actual deities or gods, but the statue, he had a staff and a serpent wrapped around that staff. And even today, a lot of people say, well, it goes back to the serpent in the wilderness. No, our medical symbol goes back to that symbol there, where in that place, the serpents would roam free, and at night even, the patients that were there would experience them crawling over their feet. Is everybody okay now? Everybody awake now? I just felt like we need to add some detail to this so you understood what's going on here. Oh yeah, if you wanted healing, you could find it there. If you wanted wisdom, Athena was there, and she was the goddess of wartime and strategy. There was even the imperial god of Trajan, where you would go to declare Caesar is Lord. How many of you want to believe or understand this morning that a lot of Christians lost their lives in that temple? because they would be drugged to that temple, the temple of Trajan, and be commanded, recant, and renounce Christ and say, Caesar is Lord. And they would worship Caesar, their governor, their king, their emperor, as Savior. Yeah, this was the seat of Satan. This was a wicked place. These were all of the things. And the amazing thing is we don't have to go to all of these different gods to find what these people were searching for. If I desire to see the power of God, then I go to the one who put all things underneath his feet, the Bible says in Ephesians. All power is given unto him in heaven and earth. His name is Jesus. If I need a place where I can find pleasure, the Bible says at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I don't have to go looking for the world's pleasures today. If I want a place of provision, I can ask the God of Israel who provided for their needs. And if I need a place of healing, I have a great physician. And if I don't worship Caesar, and I don't worship Caesar, by the way, I worship Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I look to him as the great leader of this universe and the creator and God and King of Kings, Lord of Lords. You see, all of our worship is found in one person, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. But could you imagine being a church member there? Maybe if you were a Jew, you would go to Jerusalem at the appointed time to make your sacrifices. You would have heard the preachers preaching and saying, Jesus has come, he's the Messiah. And then you'd go back and with that wonderful message that you believed, and as a new believer, you would try to tell everyone that you could, and suddenly you would realize that by doing so and by claiming the name of Christ, to whom they gave no temple, by claiming the name of Christ, suddenly you were distinct. You were different. Suddenly you were the outcast, and suddenly you were no longer accepted. That's exactly what would have happened here. Verse number 13, it says, thou holdest fast my name. I think that says a lot about the church, because in a place where Satan's seat is, it becomes increasingly difficult to resist the pressure to hide your faith. It says in this place that you've not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr. We have mentioned here of someone that we know very little about. Antipas, apparently, if you study church history, had been martyred about 60 years before Polycarp. We gave his story last week. He was the bishop of Smyrna, and he was martyred and burned at the stake because he would not recant the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's another martyr that's mentioned here in Scripture. His name is Antipas, and we know that he gave his life for the cause of Christ. We just don't know much about him. The only other thing that I could really find any solid information on this man was the meaning of his name. And it's really going to encourage some of you. The meaning of the name Antipas means against all. In other words, he was the preacher who was against everything. He was the one that would stand up and say, hey, the idolatry down at that temple where they've got all those serpents, that's Satan's seat. That's not where Christians go. He would stand up and say, hey, you know, you're not going to find healing down there. You're going to find healing at the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't it amazing that God always raises up preachers, declarers, if you will, and their message is always exactly counter to what the culture says. He was against everything. I mean, they didn't like him. They didn't like what he had to say. And we know what his name meant. It was against all. And it says he was God's faithful martyr who was slain among you, even where Satan dwelleth. A lot of people believe when the Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world. We understand something about our enemy, the devil. And that is that he is not, as our Lord is, he's not omnipresent. The devil is not everywhere. Satan can't be at your place and my place at the same time. And some of you might say, I don't know about that. But he can't be at your place and my place. And we know he has an army, and we know he's got fallen angels that serve with him. But a lot of people believe that there is a place where Satan on this earth, the prince of power of the air, establishes his dominion. And the Bible says that this place right here, that was Satan's seat. That's where Satan himself, that's where the head honcho dwells. So this was a church that had a lot of things going against them. This was a church that had people who were at risk of losing their life. This was a church that, yes, they loved people, but they took a strong stand against sin. This was a church that had never one time abandoned the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we come to verse 14 and it says, but I have a few things against thee. I think something we could note is that Pergamos never had an apostle Paul. Ephesus did. So Pergamus may have been at a bit of a disadvantage, although we know that God is not limited by man. We know that the Apostle Paul was certainly a thorough teacher, and he wasn't one of the people of Pergamus. And so we know that they probably were at a bit of a disadvantage, and yet God didn't let them off the hook for that. He just says here, I have a few things against thee. And he begins to go on. He says, here's my concern. If you were to outline this passage, you would see there is a city, there is a church, there is a concern, and there is counsel. And we know the city, that it was a city of idolatry. And we know the church, that they had people there who had given their very lives for the Lord Jesus Christ, and they had not recanted the name of Christ, and that they were in a tough area, tougher than any church we could ever imagine. But then we get to verse number 14, and we see Jesus' concern for the church, and he's writing them this note. He says, I've got a few things against you, Pergamus. I've got some things that we need to talk about, Pergamus. And the first thing he mentions is, you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now, I want you to see the difference between two of these churches. Ephesus was a church that would never have allowed the doctrine of Balaam to reside there. This was a doctrine outside the doctrine of Scripture. This was something that was so ungodly, and it goes all the way back to the book of Numbers. I would like you, if you would, to go back to Numbers with me, and we're going to find a couple of things there. We'll not read all of it, but Numbers chapter 22, and we're introduced to a man by the name of Balaam here, and in this passage of Scripture, we see what was wrong with Balaam. Balaam was a man who may be one of the strangest characters in the pages of Scripture. On one hand, he's intimately acquainted with God. God speaks to him. On the other hand, he is someone who was motivated by greed and money and idolatry, and his actual influence on the people of Israel was very, very unfortunate. Through his influence, he led the children of Israel, who were wandering through the wilderness, into two things: idolatry and immorality. Idolatry and immorality. The Bible says in verse 1 of chapter 22, the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan. And Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was sore afraid of them. If we go down, we see to verse 5, it says, he sent messengers therefore unto Balaam the son of Beor to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth. They abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail that we smite them, that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. What was happening here is the king of Moab realized that the people of Israel were coming in, and he saw that they had destroyed the Amorites, and he said, I don't want to be destroyed. Instead of turning to God, he turned to a man and said, come curse this people. And he knew that Balaam was a prophet for hire. He said, I can get Balaam to come, and he can say hocus pocus, and he can do all this stuff, and he can say all of these curses upon them, and they'll be cursed, and they won't be able to come in. And to summarize the story, Balaam says, okay, I'll go. And God did something strange with Balaam. If you remember ever hearing in Sunday school the story of the talking donkey, that's the story of Balaam. Balaam gets on the donkey. He begins to ride forward. He comes to a strait between two rocks. The Bible says that, I believe, was then a present manifestation in that day, the angel of the Lord, a manifestation of Jesus himself holding a sword, and Balaam couldn't see it. And so the angel was there, and he tried to get the donkey to go through, but the donkey wouldn't go. Have you ever heard of the stubborn donkey? All right. I'm being careful. You know, everybody's all right. Okay. And they're going through it, and he says, I'm not going to go. And pretty soon, the donkey just retches to the side and smashes Balaam's leg up against a rock. And Balaam gets off that donkey, and he starts to beat that thing. And all of a sudden, the donkey turns around, and to paraphrase, he says, what are you doing? Balaam said, I didn't get enough sleep last night. Pretty soon, the donkey tells him what he couldn't see for himself. And he looked up, and he finally saw that angel with the sword. And he said, the angel said, you're not going to curse my people. Three times they called him and said, come curse the people of Israel. And he'd show up and he'd open his mouth, and all he would do is bless them. And they'd say, well, that's not what we're paying for you for, buddy. Because God would not allow him to do that. But here's the interesting thing. The Bible says that eventually he said, I can't curse you. I can't curse the people of Israel. But he told the king Balak, king of Moab, he said, if I can't curse them, I'll teach you how to corrupt them. And he took his influence and he said, here's what we'll do. He said, we'll send in the women of another land and we'll send them in and they'll become immoral and they'll become distracted. And all of a sudden they'll embrace you because of their emotional attachment to your people. And you'll be safe. They'll never want to destroy you because now they've embraced your people and your gods. Let me say, the concern that God had here with them was that the people here in Pergamos, they had this doctrine of Balaam. Jesus calls it the doctrine of Balaam. You say, what is the doctrine of Balaam? I think the best summary would be it's two things. It's wickedness and worldliness in the church. Wickedness and worldliness in the church. How many of you know neither can be tolerated in the church? Balaam's idea was, if I can't curse them and I can't get them to turn away from their God, I can at least distract them. I can at least get them to turn aside. I can at least corrupt them. And you know, the devil knows one thing about the church. Nothing from without the church can destroy the church. But if he can get on the inside, he can take a church down. That's the message. You see, if Ephesus had lost their first love, then the next step to a church becoming irrelevant and obsolete would be that of a worldly church. You see, the problem of Pergamos was not that the church was in Pergamos. The problem was that Pergamos was in the church. The problem with the church there was not that they hadn't done some good things, because they had done some good things, but the problem was now, as a result of all the pressure of the culture around them and all the pressure of all of these different forces of evil, and I'm certain it was an oppressive place, and I'm certain it was a difficult place to live if you were a believer. Because of all that pressure, they said, you know what? We're tired of fighting this. If we'll just give in a little bit, maybe they'll leave us alone. When Satan can't intimidate the church with persecution, he will try to destroy our effectiveness by making us, listen, indistinguishable from the world. The problem with the church as a whole today, I believe, is this, and we're as much in danger of this as any church, any local church. But the problem is that we spend too much time reflecting what's out there when we should be seeking the one who is our preeminence. You see, we're not supposed to reflect anything about the world. The Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's all you're going to find out there. Things to see, things to have, things to do. And when all of that is done, the Bible says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. All you'll have are some things to do, some things to see, and some things to be. And God's over here saying, yes, but I can't fellowship with you because you have separated yourself from me. Why? So you can attach yourself to the world. The danger of Pergamos in this church today is that we embrace the world because the pressure's just on too much. Because it's just getting a little too hot out there for us. You know, the interesting thing about the church that embraced the world, they don't exist anymore. They thought this will help us get a little further down the road. This will help us make it a little bit longer. And yet we find that their destruction was soon. Churches often adopt a worldliness to take the pressure off. But being a Christian, I'm going to say this for you, being a Christian is not for wimps. I think it's important for us to establish something. If you're a child of God and a faithful follower, living in obedience to Him, if that's who you want to be, you're not going to be able to help the fact that you're going to be very distinctly different from everything else in the world. There's some biblical issues that we are tempted to evade or to vacillate on a little bit. For instance, the Bible talks a lot about sin. I understand the idea of speaking the truth in love, but so many times we speak the love without the truth, and the reality of it is that sin has got to be called what it is. And we very easily can call the sins of the government what they are. We can very easily call the sins of our lost friends what they are. But the Bible says judgment must begin at the house of God. Pastors don't usually get in trouble for preaching against the world. They get in trouble for preaching against the sins of the church. What about hell? Hey, that's a real place. Jesus talked about it a lot. Jesus brought it up a lot in his earthly ministry. And yet, you know, it'd be so easy just to change the terminology and to avoid the subject. And rather than telling people that when you die, you're going to spend eternity in one of two places, either heaven or hell, say, well, you know, God is love. Oh, I'm thankful he's love. But our rejection of Christ bears a terrible penalty. Oh, what about the subject of repentance? You know, we were talking on Wednesday night. We're going to talk a little bit about it tonight, praying for revival. And revival is a tricky subject because I don't necessarily know that we should always pray specifically for revival as much as we should just seek the Lord. And seeking the Lord brings revival. And yet in the Bible, there is a prayer for revival. Wilt thou not revive us again? And anytime you say, we're having a revival, you know what that means? We're going to get together for a couple nights and hear two extra sermons. Or, hey, we need to have revival. What does that mean? It means we know someone in the church who's really got a problem. They need to get it right. But the reality of it is everybody's excited to talk about revival until you get to the very first point of revival. What do we have to do to have revival? Repent. Repent. What about holiness? We don't like that topic very much because we don't like how it gets defined. We don't like being told what we can do. And yet the Bible says, be ye holy as I am holy. That's what God says. What about salvation by Christ alone? Here's what we hear far too often. Well, I believe this is the best way for me. I trust in Jesus and Jesus alone, and that's good for me. I can't say what everybody else needs. Can I tell you, the Bible is all-encompassing. That anyone who rejects him, anyone who does not come in at the narrow gate, the Bible says. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you're okay with another teaching on salvation, then you might have a little bit of a Pergamos syndrome. Even worse when the whole church is okay with it. What about suffering? There's a lot out there today that would say, you know, God doesn't want you to suffer. God wants you to be healthy. God wants you to be wealthy. God wants you to have all of these things. And granted, I understand why people think that, because in the Old Testament, the Bible says that God would often enrich his people as a sign of his blessing, and they'd have possessions. Abraham and Job are two great examples of that. David and Solomon, another great set of examples for that. But in the New Testament, the Bible says that the riches of his glory is the power of God. And that if we are going to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will experience suffering. And that suffering is oftentimes the will of God for the believer. It's not a very popular message. When we come face to face with the consequences of our faith, we have to decide if we're going to be faithful. Look at verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, Ephesus would not tolerate that in verse 6. But over here, Pergamos says, you know what, we'll allow this. And the Nicolaitans, you say, what are the Nicolaitans? We don't have time to get into it completely this morning, but the basic idea of what they believed was that they believed the church should be a dictatorship, and that the leaders of the church should more or less control the lives of its members. And the Bible, it absolutely speaks against that when it says that elders are not to lord over the flock. The only Lord we have is Jesus. But it's interesting if you note, and this is for historical purposes only, and I am not today trying to criticize and cast stones at any other belief system, but it's interesting to note that the Nicolaitan doctrine is what led very, very clearly into the overreach of the church. And when you see the Catholic Church in this day, in the early ages and in the first, second, third centuries, all that time, they had control and there were killings and martyrs and all of that, and much of that came from that system. It obviously came from a place where the leaders had ultimate rule over the people. And God says, I hate that. Let me say this, as Baptists, and this is not a comparison between Baptist and Catholic, but as Baptists, we believe in something called individual soul liberty. That is that God has given you the ability with his presence in your life, the indwelling of his spirit in your life, to be able to live for him today. We follow others as they follow Christ. We have examples. We follow the Word of God as it's taught. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. That's all fine. But you cannot walk with God for someone else. You have to do it for yourself. And it doesn't matter. This is not very popular. That's why I'm saying it after the offering. It doesn't matter how much you put in the offering plate. None of what you put in the offering plate wipes your sins away. So God says, I hated this. And he only gives them one word of counsel in verse 16. Remember, there was no remember in this one because Paul hadn't established all that he'd established for the church at Ephesus here. He just says, repent, or else I will come to thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, keep in mind at the beginning of this introduction, there was a unique introduction. He said in verse 6, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. The Bible says it's going to be the word of his testimony that destroys Satan and his armies in the end times. And he says, I'm coming to you as one who has the sword of my mouth. He said, you've got the doctrine of Balaam, and I withstood him with the sword, and I held that sword high. And he said, listen to me. Here is how you combat worldliness in the church. Here it is. It's by taking heed to this book. That's very narrow-minded, I understand. And it's not meant to be a condemning statement to you this morning, but the reality is that everything that happens at Faithway Baptist Church ought to be founded on this book. Amen. It ought to be rooted and grounded in this because it's profitable for all things. Amen. He says, listen, you need to repent. And he says, here's the great thing about this. If you'll repent, he said, and if you'll overcome here in verse 17, he that hath an ear, and so this is where it gets down to it, because all of these are kind of like one big introduction and finally some instruction. And at the end, he says, listen, to he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat the hidden manna. Oh boy, what was manna? Manna was angel food. Manna was, in the Old Testament, it was the food that God provided for his people. It was like a little roll, little piece of bread. If you could imagine with me, Dunkin' Donuts or something like that. I don't know. But much more holy, okay? All right. Little wafer, and on it, it kind of tasted like honey, and it was pleasant. And God every morning would provide this out of heaven. And what could it mean when it says, I'll give you hidden manna? Here's the application this morning, is that a church that is to withstand the world, yeah, they're going to suffer the reproach of Christ. They're going to suffer being expelled, and they're going to suffer being excommunicated, and they're going to suffer, maybe their members will suffer from not being invited to all of the social events and not being part of all of the big happenings around the town. But God says, listen, if you'll suffer all of those things, I'm going to give you blessings that you have no idea where it came from or how it got there, but it's from me. It's from me. Can I tell you this morning, if you look around you, there is no reason that we ought to have a full auditorium today. There is no reason there ought to even be one or two people in this church. Satan has done everything that he can to fight this church, but by the grace of God, the blessings of his goodness are here before us today. He's allowing the word of God to be proclaimed here. You may feel lonely, excluded, and unwanted by the world, but God says, I'll give you hidden blessings. But then he says something else. Listen to this, it's great. And by the way, the manna was always a picture of God's love, as his blessings are to us today. But he says this, he says, I'm going to give you to eat the hidden manna. Watch this, and I'm going to give you a white stone. A white stone, and in the stone a new name is written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. There's a little bit of back and forth as to what that new name is. Is that the name of in the book of Revelation of Christ that no man has seen? Or is that my real name? Is that the name that God gives me? But nevertheless, I want you to look at this. He says, I'm going to give you a white stone. This was very important and would have been very meaningful to them, because in the Bible times, in those days, in that culture, it would have meant something to them. You see, an emperor, when he wanted to invite people to his party, to his feast, he would send out an invitation on a white stone, a white tablet. And they would get that invitation, and, oh, this is from the king, and we can go to the feast. And then also there was a place there that recognized their citizenship on a white stone. There was also the symbolic nature of that white stone that was given to a gladiator when he won the battle. And it was also something that recognized friendship. Two friends would split a stone in half and write their name on their half. And when they met again, these stones would fit perfectly together on the inside. Here's the great thing about what God does for us. He says, listen, as the world hated me, it's going to hate you. That's what he said. And friendship with that world that hates me, that's separation, that's enmity from me. All that is in the world, it's nothing. It's just the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He says, I'm going to give you a white stone, because here's the thing. You may not be invited to Caesar's feast, but you're invited to God's. Amen. You may not be invited to the parties at work, but you're invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen. You may not have a lot of friends who stick with you through your faith, but Jesus is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. You may appear pretty weak to the people around you, and yet God says here, this recognizes you're victorious in Christ. You see, the temptation for worldliness is always because there's so much pressure. I've seen it before. Young people will give in to it. Why? Because they're not being accepted. They're not being loved by the people that they wish they were loved by. They're not, the crowd that they want to be accepted by. Everybody wants acceptance. Everybody desires that. But as a Christian, there's oftentimes a great void. And sometimes we worry about that void and we forget it's a God-sized hole. It's where God belongs in our life. I think this, that if we could take anything from this, it would be that becoming worldly in our approach never did a church any good. I know that we can define that 1,000 different ways and probably agree on half of them. But let's just make it our mission to be a pure church. A pure church, one that recognizes that we've all got to walk with God. We've all got to pray. We've all got to read the Bible for ourselves. We've all got to walk with God for ourselves. And I'm glad you're here this morning, but this doesn't substitute for your walk. A church that recognizes that the approach we take is very important. God cares in Ephesus that we do things out of a love for Him. God cares in Smyrna that we stay faithful to Him no matter what the cost is. And God cares in Pergamos that we never compromise the truth of God's word to make our lives easier, whether as believers or as a church. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, no one looking around, we'll conclude our service in just a moment. But maybe this morning, you're in a place where you understand that, hey, you know what? There's some steps and measures and things I've taken in my life that God seems to have identified to me. I'm just trying to make my life easier, but I'm not concerned about my faithfulness to Him. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe that's where you're at. I do not know. I can't know, but God does. And so I'm going to ask every one of us here this morning a little bit differently today. If you would, right where you're at, right where you're at in just a moment, or if you'd like to use the altar will be open. Say, God, in your heart to the Lord, God, help me to see in my life where I've compromised your will and your word to make my life easier. And then I want you to pray this. Lord, help my church to avoid compromise with the world and to embrace a faithfulness to God like never before. Would you pray those two things? If you're here this morning, this is also something very important. If you're here this morning and if you die today, you say, I'm not sure where I'd spend eternity. We talked about the reality that there's only one of two places, heaven or hell. Jesus died on the cross and rose again to offer you the free gift of eternal life. And if you will but repent of your sin and come to Him willingly and by faith receive Him, the Bible says that your security, your eternity, is secure in Him for all of eternity, starting now, going forward. You'll never have to touch hell, but one day when this life is over, you'll spend eternity in heaven with Him. I'm looking forward to that day, but if you're here this morning and you have doubts about your eternity, if you would like to come during the invitation, we'll have someone with a Bible show you how you can be sure. Father, I pray that as we have the invitation, you'd bless our church. I hope the message today has been delivered in such a way as to be a blessing to the people. And Lord, our request is that you'd speak to our hearts. Help us to all pray, God, show me where I have where I've not been faithful to you, where I've maybe compromised your word or your will in some way as to make my life easier, to take the pressure off. Lord, help us, Lord, if we've ever been ashamed and we've lived that out, we've not been vocal about our faith when we should have, or we've not been a bold witness with someone that we know God wants us to speak to. Lord, convict us of that and help us to repent of it today and to get it right. And then, Lord, I pray that our church would always be a heavenly-minded church, never one that looks to the world for our solutions, but always to you. Lord, I pray if there's one not saved that they would accept you today. Would you stand with me? The piano's going to play. I ask you to pray. If you do so, you can use the altar this morning. You can use your seat wherever you're at today. Would you just ask God, hey, God, I need to know the truth of where I'm at. Lord, reveal to me in my life where I'm at.